This morning I have a long reading. Sometimes one of the challenging things when you're preaching through a book is to know where to cut. I don't think I have mastered that, but arbitrarily I had to cut the passage until I found that it had an idea. It completed the circle. So my text this morning from Mark is chapter 3, and we will read verses 13 through 35. Mark 3, 13 through 35. You've been standing a long time, so I'm not going to ask you to stand again because you must be tired. But let us read together the Word of God in Mark 3, 13 through 35. And he went up on the mountain. He's talking about Jesus, of course. And called to him those whom he desired. And they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again, so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He's out of his mind." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He's possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out demons." And he called them to him and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, the house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods, unless he first binds the strong man, then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, 'He has an unclean spirit.' And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And the crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, 'Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you.' And he answered them, 'Who are my mother and my brothers?' And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother.'" And thus reads the word of the Lord. Father, bless the reading and bless the talking and exposition from your word. By your Holy Spirit who inspired it, we pray now illumination to the one who speaks and to those who hear, that we may see Jesus, that the Spirit may exalt him and glorify him in our hearts. And we pray in the name of our Savior. Amen. I find this text in Mark fascinating in so many aspects. And I see a motion that honestly I had not seen before. But you find in verse 13 that Jesus called his disciples, whomever he wished, and they came. Then in verse 23, Jesus calls now not his disciples, but his opposers, his enemies, the Pharisees, and they came to him. And in verse 31, Jesus was called by his family, but he didn't go. He calls, and people call, but he is not called out by anyone. And this passage has an interesting and contrasting feature about Jesus. We find Jesus' election of his disciples. We find Jesus' rejection of the Pharisees. And we find Jesus' affection towards those who are his. Now, when we speak about Jesus' election, some chip in our souls gets turned on because we have this sense of equity, equality, fair, equitable distribution of opportunities. Somebody said amen. Of leveling the field, but I'm going to mess that up. Equal opportunity for all, right? If Jay and I go to take an IQ test, I get some points additional because he is Jay and I'm a Latino, so the test gives me certain advantages because being a Latino, somehow the platform needs to be raised for me. So if he scores 140, well, technically I would score 90, but let's give him 50 because it's equal opportunity. And we say, yes, that is fair. That is equitable. The biblical economy doesn't work that way. God doesn't operate on that system. When he created the world, he did not consult. Should I create the world? How should we do this? When he decided to create man, he did not check with anyone either. When he put a test to Adam and Eve to remain in his garden that he designed without consultation, he didn't ask Adam and Eve what did they think about the test. When they failed the test and he decided to kick him out of his garden, he didn't say, do you find this fair or too harsh? When he called Abraham or Noah or whomever he's called, when he loved Jacob but rejected Esau, he didn't check with Isaac and Rebecca if that was okay, that he would choose one of their twins. God doesn't operate on that economy. In fact, Psalm 115:3 encapsulates the way God operates. It says, our God is in the heavens, and he does whatever he pleases. In fact, what makes him God is that. He does as he pleases. And Isaiah adds, and nobody can question him. Nebuchadnezzar, when he was sent to eat grass, and 7 years later, his mind came back to him, he understood that nobody can move or ward off his hand when he decides to do something. And he was talking about God. So God's election policy is not the way we feel at work. You probably, if you're old enough, have already gone through this horrendous experience that instilled in us this sense of bitterness and sourness and anger when our peer, who started together with us doing the same job, gets promoted and even is sent to be our boss. And we have this sense of, but I worked harder, or I started earlier, or I know better. Why did I not make it? It's unfair. And we even play the tape of favoritism and discrimination in our minds, don't we? Well, somebody thought that this person deserved it better than us. End of the story. And God's election policy is not based on talent, achievement, performance, or potential. Our text this morning starts in verse 13 saying this, And Jesus went up to the mountain, and he called to him those whom he desired. The basis of his calling disciples was not that he called those who had been following faithfully, those who had a good heart, those who were open to him. He just called those whom he desired. And out of those, he chose 12 whom he appointed apostles. The basis for Jesus electing disciples in Mark was his own desire, those he wished. Now, consider for the sake of speculation, the 12 apostles or the 12 disciples he chose to be called apostles. The word apostle is just a transliteration from the Greek verb apostello, to send. Those were to be sent to preach the gospel and to establish the foundations of the New Testament, New Covenant church. Now consider the options Jesus had in light of those he chose. I mean, he could have chosen Lazarus. Freddie mentioned him this morning. This guy was a man of means. He had a good house that Jesus used to go to Bethany and stay there with his 12 disciples. Had to be a large house for Jesus to stay. So he was a man of means, but to make it better and sweeter, he had been risen from the dead. What a tremendous witness. Not Lazarus. Well, okay, let's choose Joseph of Arimathea. He was a Pharisee, a man of knowledge and of learning, who knew the law. And also, he was rich. What a great choice. Not him. All right, let's try Nicodemus, the master theologian in Israel that now had believed in Jesus. What a perfect person to send out to preach as an apostle. Not Nicodemus. What about Zacchaeus? The guy had money. With Matthew, they would have made the dynamic duo, Batman and Robin. Let's go preach, the two ex-publicans preaching the gospel. And they had so much money together that they could even fund missions and cover the expenses for the rest of the team. Not Zacchaeus. Okay. Then who? Peter. The guy who put his foot in his mouth every other sentence. My comfort and consolation, Peter. James and John. Tempestuous, hot-headed, angry, ready to burn a village of Samaritans because they did not let them cross. Quick-tempered. Matthew, a despicable traitor tax collector. Simon the Zealot, the revolutionary left-wing party member who wanted to depose Rome, the nationalist. Right there with Matthew, by the way. So here you have the neoliberal capitalist with the Marxist movement member, right there together as apostles. Simon the Zealot, I mentioned him. Nathanael, Bartholomew, same name. Prejudiced Jew, who even said, how can this guy coming from Nazareth be worth nothing? He's not from the city. He's not sophisticated like us. He was a good man. Jesus called him a true Israelite. James the Minor. Who was James the Minor? We know little of him, because the James we know was the brother of Jesus, not this one, the one who we see later on. Not even this one. It's another person, the James that is famous in the New Testament. Philip, the Greek. Andrew, the meek-mannered, mild brother of Peter. Unknown characters. I love Judas Thaddeus, or Thaddeus. For Roman Catholic people, he is the saint of singles. Of course, that's idolatry. Don't listen to that. But poor Judas. I imagine him traveling the world. Aren't you the traitor? No. That was the other Judas, Iscariot. I'm the good Judas. And Thomas. Thomas has been called the doubter. Thomas, the last day of Jesus' ministry. The very last day. Show us the Father and we'll get it. Thomas, you've been with me 3 years and a half, and you're still asking, you're still wondering if I am God on earth or not? Didn't get it. The last day. Great consolation for guys who do the work of ministry like Jay. Don't lose heart, brother. Jesus had Thomas. Why these? Why these? Because he desired. That's the way it works in the kingdom. So Jesus' election is not based on performance. It's not based on achievement. It's not even based on potential. It's based on his will. Now, verse 13 is a great statement of this milieu of doctrines that in our heads they do not jive, but in God's mind they do. And it is that of God's sovereignty, effectual calling, and man's free will. What are you talking about? Well, read it. Because they exist in God's mind without conflict or without contradiction. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. So it all happens. Jesus called a defined group based on his own will, and they willingly came to him. Psalm 110 verse 3 says that God makes his people willing in the day of his power. Now in contrast, and juxtaposed, if you want, to Jesus' election, we find Jesus' rejection in our text. And it is that famous passage that describes what has been called the unpardonable sin. Perhaps some of your Bibles have that title. The unpardonable sin. The unforgivable sin. This is heard in Hispanic homes. I don't know if it happens in American homes, but in Hispanic homes, you hear the threat of the newlywed wife. I forgive everything, but if I ever catch you with another woman, you're dead. I won't forgive that. Here's the true unforgivable and unpardonable sin. Verses 22 and 31 describe this terrible scene that involved some people and to whom Jesus says that they were guilty, according to verse 29. They were guilty of an eternal sin. In the original, the word is they were, if you will, pinned under a sin they could not get rid of. They were held fast. They were grabbed by something they could not be released. It was a sin that had eternal consequences and eternal damnation for them and for those who commit it without hope. What a horrendous thought. What a horrendous thing to bring to mind, that there is a sin that God will not forgive. And this passage describes it, speaking about Jesus' rejection. What is it? Well, some Pharisees say that Jesus is casting out demons, exorcising demons, by Beelzebul. Beelzebul is the name of a Philistine god derived from Baal, and it was literally the god of flies. What can be more despicable and annoying than flies? Perhaps you may say cockroaches. I save cockroaches. I don't kill them. Some of you know that. When I find one, I take it, I bring it to the backyard so it survives. With flies, I'm not that gracious. When they start annoying me, I'm trying to eat my thing. In one of those stands in Latin America, I'm traveling or whatever, and the fly starts bothering me. I am not that gracious. If I can just destroy them, nuke them, I'll do it happily. I want to eat alone. I don't want to be... What can be more despicable than a fly? Oh, they have a god. Beelzebul, the god of flies. The Pharisees said to Jesus, "You're casting out demons by the power of the God of lies who indwells in you. That's the accusation. Verse 30 says, for they were saying, he has an unclean spirit. This requires a theological explanation. I cannot go on without parking the car and making this explanation. I hope it's going to be an easy one, but we have to make it. Here's the deal. At the incarnation, when Jesus, Philippians 2 describes being in the form of God, did not regard equality with God something to grasp, but he humbled himself. He emptied himself to the point of becoming a servant. And he humbled himself and became obedient. Obedient to the point of death and death on a cross. When Jesus came to earth, Emmanuel is his name, God with us. And he came and inhabited and pitched his tent among us. He assumed a human nature. He took upon himself to be like us in every sense of the word. Hebrews 2:17 says that Jesus, our high priest, was made in all things in the likeness of his brethren, us, the human beings he came to save. And what does that mean? That there is a wrong concept that is very common to Christendom, that we imagine that Jesus was some kind of a Superman, right? And Superman's story has a lot of resemblance with the gospel. So we imagine that Jesus was Superman with his Clark Kent glasses and covered, right? But immediately something happened. He removed the glasses, removed his jacket, and became Superman, and he was there. Superman was right there underneath. Wrong. Completely wrong. That is not an accurate understanding of the incarnation. If he would have been Superman, and while walking with Lois Lane, somebody shoots at him, and he just covers himself and puts out his chest, and the bullets rebound, how could he be a sympathetic priest who understands our weakness? How could he understand what it is to be tempted? How could he understand the pain and the grief and the tears of learning obedience? Hebrews says that he did. He had every quality or characteristic that is inherent to the human nature, including every weakness our nature has and every limitation our nature has. When he was asked, Jesus, when is the end of the world? He says, I don't know. Oh, that means he was not God. No, he was God. But at that point, he put his equality with God, his being in the form of God, his being the essence of God, his being the resemblance of God, he put it aside. And he never ceased to be God, but he removed from himself all of the privileges of his divine nature. And he became like us, except for sin. Except for sin, he was like us. Okay, then how did he walk on water? How did he heal the sick? How did he make the blind see? How did he make the deaf hear? How did he restore limbs on people? How did he make the paralytic walk if he was like us? Well, the Bible tells us. Luke 4:17 says that he came in the power of the Spirit. It says, oh yeah, but we all have that. Yeah, but John 3:34 says something that we don't have. In John 3:34, it is said that he had the Spirit given to him by his Father without limit, without measure. Jesus was indwelt by the Spirit and had the Spirit with him without any restriction or limitation. That is why He walked on earth like one of us, but he did things that we cannot do. Obviously. He did things that only God can do. Yes, because as the second person in the Trinity, he received the Spirit without limit. And he had the Spirit at his disposal without any measure or limitation. That's why he could tell the disciples, when I leave, you'll do even greater things. Because I'm leaving with you the same Spirit I have. Promise that we don't realize that and we don't meditate on those truths as we should. Now, in that capacity, the Pharisees say to him, you are casting out demons by the power of the devil. And they went further. And they said, you are possessed by Satan. You get the connection now? And it is that's the reason why Jesus tells them, any sin and any blasphemy, you can call me whatever you want. By the way, Jesus was insulted in many ways. When I was a kid and we wanted to fight with someone, some heckler, instigator, would bring a little leaf and would say to this side, this is Edwin's mother. And to me, he would say, this is Johnny's mother. So you would spit on it and boom, off went the fight. Because the greatest insult when I was little was that somebody would say that my mother was accursed or that my mother and my father were not married. Well, Jesus was called that. Even that Jesus was called. And he said, you know what? You can blaspheme against me. You can say anything you want to me. Any sin will be forgiven, the children of men. But there's one that I will not forgive. Blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Saying that the Holy Spirit in me that causes me to do the works I do is the devil. And to that generation of Pharisees, Jesus issued the eternal condemnation of the unpardonable sin. And the heinousness of that sin was calling the Spirit the devil. I have to bring another theological note, an eschatological note here. Jesus describes himself as the strong man who binds the devil. If it is the devil, then a house cannot stand against itself. How can the devil be divided? And then he gives them the parable of a strong man who comes, or an even stronger man, comes to his castle, to his house, binds him, and plunders his house. And Jesus says, that's me. I am the one who's coming to bind the strong man. And that's what I'm doing right now. Revelation uses allegorical language for that binding of the strong man who was Satan. In Revelation 11, 15, and 12, 10, we are told that the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of God and of his Christ. And you find this language about binding Satan. And I know that brings controversy about amillennialism and premillennialism, and that's not my interest. Because the kingdom of God is an already but not yet reality. We are in the kingdom of God. We are living in the kingdom. 1 Corinthians 15:25 says that Jesus must reign now until all of his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. Paul was preaching in Corinth with the Jews, and the text says, and he was discussing with them and preaching to them the kingdom of God. Jesus came preaching, saying, the kingdom of God has drawn near. Conversely, Hebrews 11 teaches, or Hebrews 12, that the kingdom of God has not yet been manifested completely. So yes, Jesus came and bound Satan. Colossians 2:15 says that on the cross, Jesus disarmed and defeated Satan and his minions. But at the same time, 1 Peter 5:7 says, But Satan is a roaring lion who roams about seeking someone to devour. 1 John 5:19 says, we know that we are in the true God. We are in Jesus. But the whole world lies under the evil one. James 4:7 says that we must resist the devil and he will flee from us. So you see, even if you are an amillennialist like I am, you have to be careful. Because the other side believes the same things we do, but there are things we cannot answer to them. So just be humble about it. Be whatever you want to be in that department. And whether you believe it's going to come fully for Israel or fully for the world, it doesn't matter. The kingdom is a reality now, but not yet. And that's what counts. And Jesus says, I am the one who came to bind the strong man, and you have committed the unpardonable sin. Now, something practical on verse 28. Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of men, in whatever blasphemies they utter. If you are a believer, kindly stop chasing yourself as to whether you have committed the unpardonable sin or not. I've dealt with those people in counseling sessions. Teaching, last night I had an exposure or a reminder of how bad teaching has gone in evangelical churches in America. That's bad teaching. You cannot commit the unpardonable sin. Stop chasing yourself about something that could only have been committed 2,000 years ago. Because you don't have Jesus doing miracles in the flesh, in his state of incarnation, pre-ascension, by the power of the Spirit, and you cannot tell him those miracles are by the power of the devil. You are indwelt by the devil. You cannot say that to Jesus, therefore you cannot commit the unpardonable sin. Stop it. Opening my mind, stop it. You cannot commit that sin. Just read your Bible and understand what it teaches. At the same time, use that passage to ponder and to thrive and to be floored on the wonder and the depth and the breadth and the height and the width of God's grace and forgiveness. All sins will be forgiven the children of men. All sins. We have these skeletons in our closets, don't we? We have these things that even when we speak about them, we sort of paint them. I know a brother who was a womanizer in his youth. And when he says that, I see the change in his face. He never has given me the details of what he did. All he says, whenever that comes, is, I was a man without grace. I was evil. And he moves on. I don't think he's been able to even share the things he did as an unbeliever. Whatever you have, whatever I have my own, that are shameful, that wake me up in the middle of the night, that make me cry in an airplane, because I just remember the shame, the heinousness of the sin. Jesus says, all manner of sin, all manner of sin will be forgiven the children of men. Any blasphemy will be forgiven. Dwell and ponder in that reality. The unforgivable story of a dying Savior for sinners. Now, the unforgivable sin for us today is precisely dying without having a Savior. Do you want to have sins that will not be forgiven? Don't have Jesus as your Savior. Go to God without saying, I'm not here because of anything I've done. I'm here because I trust you will hide me in my Savior's blood. And I trust that in your book, his obedience and his good works are the ones written, because I have nothing to offer. That's the unforgivable sin. And on that note of Jesus' election and rejection, I move to my final point, which is the object of Jesus' affection. And it is those who do his will. And Mark sort of circles back to the beginning. That's why I kept reading. Where do I cut? Where do I cut? And I had to come to the end of the chapter. Because Mark circles back to where he started. Jesus called his disciples. And then he describes all of these events. And he ends up with his disciples. And what's happening is that Mary and his brothers appear twice in the scene. Not once, but twice. He's there doing miracles. The crowds gather. They don't even let him eat. And mom and brothers show up because they want to take him. They want to seize him. They want to remove him by force. They want to arrest him because they thought he had lost his marbles. They thought he was crazy. And they came for him. And then comes the controversy with the Pharisees, and Mark points out how the event happens again. He is talking, and somebody says, "Hey, Jesus," and here's the crowd. "Your mom and your brothers are out there. They want to see you." Reminded me of when my mother would go pick me up when I was a youngster, because she was very nervous that I was perhaps doing something wrong, dealing drugs or who knows what, and she would retrieve me from the house of my friends. And that was so embarrassing. So here's Jesus talking to people, and somebody says, "Hey, your mom and your brothers are out there again." And they were out there because they thought, this guy has gone crazy. His mother and his brothers who grew up with him. You don't have it that bad when mom and dad don't get it. You don't have it that bad when they don't understand you at home. When you feel alone and isolated. And even your own family do not understand the gospel and your passion for God. Yeah, they thought Jesus was crazy. By the way, a good proof text to show that Mary was not forever virgin. Jesus had other brothers, younger brothers. And they thought he had gone crazy. And at that point, Jesus basically disowned his family without sinning. He did not throw a fit. He did not cast insults at them. He did not show any temper tantrum. But he disowned them by asking the question, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And by pointing to those sitting around him, beautiful picture. Perhaps the 12 apostles were there, but perhaps more disciples. In Israel, a teacher would be having followers sitting around him. They would in the synagogue teach sitting, but they would have people sitting at his feet learning. And Jesus points to those who are following him, sitting at his feet, learning from his words. And singling them out, he says, "These are my mother and my brothers." These are the people who are closest to me. For anyone who does the will of my Father, that is my mother, and that is my brothers. And Jesus' affection started with God. And then they moved on to family. But who was family? Those who do the will of God. Psalm 16, says, David, that in God he has all his delight. And ask him, he asks God, "Preserve me, O God. Preserve me from my enemies." And he extols God. And then he turns to the saints. He turns to the children of God. And he says, "For your saints, for those who are on earth doing your will," David says, "my delight is in them." And there's that real element in which the delight of a believer in those who do God's will transcends blood-related filial relationship. And they transcend them because we love a common Savior. So as the old America song goes, this is for all the lonely people. Yes, there's a lot of lonely people in the world. And a lot of lonely people in church. Lonely Christian. Single. Divorced. Widowed. Older people whose children live far away. And you feel that lack of warmth. Mother's Day comes and you don't have your children around you. Mother's Day comes, you don't have a spouse, a wife around you. Father's Day comes, you don't even have your dad with you. Perhaps he died, or he was a bad dad who abandoned you. Who knows? Lots of lonely people. And I don't want to sound like, I don't know, tacky, or, but it is true. Please remember that if you have Jesus, you belong in the family of God. You're family to Jesus. God sees you as a dear children. You see, the motive for holiness is not perform to prove your salvation. Listen, whenever you doubt your salvation, the last thing you should look is yourself. Because if you look at yourself and you find comfort to be saved, let me tell you that you are so screwed you don't even know it. You say, oh, look at my life. You know what? I found, this is a true story, I found my notebooks when I was 19 and I was already preaching, and I found my old outlines. And it was so exciting to see my outlines when I was a youth already preaching the gospel. So whenever I doubt my salvation, I go to my little notebook of when I was a kid and I was already preaching. I've been doing this more than 30 years. So yes, I am saved. Really. Really. Demons tremble and they are unsaved. Judas made miracles and he was a traitor. I hope you don't find anything in yourself to find solace or comfort for salvation. Whenever you doubt your salvation, you go to Jesus. And you go to the cross. And there you remember that God calls you in Him a beloved child. And as a beloved child, then you walk in love. And you walk as an imitator of your Father. Not performing for Him, but remembering that you're family to God. Where does God's will start? Because the text says, anyone who does the will of my Father, see my obedience, I comply with all of the requirements and my holiness, proves my being family. Well, there's a text that I love, and I always point to it. Since I cannot show anything whenever I pray, not even my obedience, I always remember John 6:40. This is the will of my Father. This is Jesus saying it, by the way. This is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him may have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Those who behold the Son and believe in Him and embrace Him, those are Jesus' family. And He loves them. As you love mother and brothers, that's how He loves them. No wonder Hebrews says that He is the firstborn among many brethren. No wonder Ephesians says, walk in love because you are beloved children of God. We are supplied with the Spirit as members of a family. We receive an inheritance from God. What measure is our inheritance? I wrote a will the other day, and I split it, one-third for each child when I die. But I'll make sure that I spend it so they don't get anything. I'm going to have fun with it. But that's not the case with God. His resources are infinite. And you know what He says? That you are fellow heir with Christ. So how is God's inheritance distributed? 100% for Christ. And 100% for you and for me in Him. And that's why Romans 8 says, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Not your evil thoughts, Not your past sins, not your present sins, not your future sins, not the ones you think you're going to commit. Nothing created, nothing to come, nothing past, nothing visible, nothing invisible can separate us from the love of our Father in Christ Jesus. So there you have Jesus' election according to his will. Jesus' rejection to those who reject him. Jesus' unmeasurable love to those who behold him for eternal life. And may God add the blessing to his word. Amen. Father, may your word comfort us and help us to relish, to boast, to sing, to dance, wrapped in the reality of the love of Christ, which exceeds all knowledge. And for those who are lonely, for those who are without family, oh, I pray that you may cause them to turn to you, to open their eyes, run to the cross, and come to the family of God. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.